Welcome to this episode of Against the Mountains of Madness. I'm your host, Jason.
And I'm John C. Wright.
And on this episode, we're going to be discussing the problem of pain. Now, John, you used to be an atheist, and...
I did.
You would, I assume... Well, I used to be an atheist, too, and I'm sure I would have argued the same thing about the problem of evil. But I was a teenage atheist, and you're an adult atheist, so... Your position was probably better thought out than mine, and mine was mostly just angsty nonsense in hindsight.
I tried to make my position as an atheist as logical as I could, because while I was an atheist, I still believed in truth and reason and all those other good things. Mm-hmm. I just didn't have an explanation as to where they came from. But the problem of pain, both then and now that I'm a Christian, I think is the major problem Christians face, that they have to, the major doubt they have to deal with. A lot of other atheist arguments against God, and as an atheist, I made them all, really are rather trivial, or they're ahistorical, or they're just silly. Read David Dennett for examples. But the argument from pain not only has a very strong emotional appeal, because whenever we're suffering, even the psalmist will look up at heaven and say, "Why, God? Why hast thou forsaken me?" Okay. But I do think there is a logic to the argument, the problem of pain, that at least requires detailed and concise attention, deep attention to the question. I don't think it can just be dismissed.
Mm-hmm.
Classically, the problem of pain is, when I was an atheist, I would make the following argument. The God you say exists, you say, not I, you say that he is omnipotent, which means he can do anything that can be done, okay? He's omniscient, which means he can know anything that can be known, or foretell anything that can be foretold. And that he is benevolent, which means he wishes for our good, and that he loves us, and to love someone is to wish for their good. Okay? Mm. But the common experience of mankind is that there is terrible suffering in life, not just the sufferings that men inflict upon each other by their own free will, but also natural sufferings and diseases and birth defects, and other things that seem to cause exquisite and excruciating pain, but, unlike a visit to the dentist, don't seem to have any obvious point or purpose to them. So the atheist argument, at least I think, has to say that if God could have saved us from this pain, and he did not either because A, he's not benevolent, he doesn't wish to save us from pain, he doesn't wish for our good, B, he's not omnipotent, he doesn't have the power to save us from the pain. The pain is more powerful than he is, more inevitable than he is. Or C, the pain is inevitable, and then he can't, with his omniscience, his foresight, his knowledge, see a way around it, see a way to avoid the problem. You see? Now, so the argument is not about like a dentist visit. When we go to a dentist, the dentist is a human. He inflicts pain on us. He sticks embarrassing needles into our mouths and so on and so forth. He doesn't have the power to walk on water, and he doesn't have the power to raise the dead. But God does. So God could cure a toothache instantaneously if he wished. Now, unless the toothache is doing me some good, some moral good, to improve my character, I don't see the point to it. And so any time an atheist has a toothache, he's not going to believe in God. And that was my argument back when I was an atheist.
Okay. Now, I think... Because I know beforehand we've disagreed, but I think we actually agree to a lot. We definitely agree that this is a reasonable question. It's a reasonable starting place for wrestling with God's existence and whether God exists and why he acts as he does. These are reasonable questions. We should definitely struggle with them. As you've said to me in the past, the psalmist does exactly this. And the book of Job does this.
I'm glad you mentioned the book of Job.
Job crying out to God, what the heck are you doing? Job's friends saying to him, look at what's going on. Just curse God and die already. Why don't you?
If I may correct you, his wife says that. His friends say, you're suffering because it's your fault. God is just, therefore the pain you're suffering must be something you've done. And Job says, no, I haven't done anything wrong. And then at the end of the book, God says to Job, your words please me and theirs do not. But the question you and I were discussing before is the atheist argument a logical argument? Does it logically follow that if God is benevolent, omnipotent, and omniscient, that there should be no pain and suffering? If he wishes for our good, why does he wish for our pain?
There should be no pointless pain and suffering. I'll agree.
Right.
If God is loving, there should be no instances of point. There's probably no instances of pointless pain and suffering. Yes, I'll agree. And it's a reasonable question to struggle with. I think once you delve into it, you discover it's probably not a reasonable question because there probably aren't significant instances of pointless pain and suffering.
But, well, there are children who die in childhood of birth defects and other grotesque things that happen.
Yep.
There are also tidal waves that flood villages, perfectly innocent people that get swept out to sea and killed horribly. I mean, these things do happen.
Of course. No, that's true. I personally know of a six-month-old friend of a friend, a friend of a friend's six-month-old who currently has brain cancer, has a particularly aggressive, nasty brain cancer.
Let's not get into personal details because you're...
No, that's okay.
This recording might exist when your friend gets better and sees it 10 years from now.
I hope she does. I pray she does. I pray she does. But and I'm not going to name names. But, I mean, either way, I guess, well...
Either way, how could you say to the mom, there's a point to this? You'd have to...
I mean...
It would sound inhuman if you did that.
But
here's the thing. You and I discussed this before. The atheist argument sounds logical, but it might be based on a bad judgment. Let's look at this.
Yes.
One. If there's pointless pain, the atheist says, if there's pointless pain, then there's no benevolent God. But the Christian says, if there's a benevolent God, then there's no pointless pain. Or at least, now here's the thing I think is interesting, no pain that God cannot cure, no tear he cannot wipe away. That's a slightly different thing than saying that there's no pointless pain. For all I know, the pointlessness of the pain could have been part of the curse of Adam that was inflicted on mankind when we fell from the garden. The mere fact that it happens to arbitrary people at an arbitrary time, isn't that part of the punishment for evil? The fact that evil is not fair? It happens to the innocent? You know, I'm asking a question. I don't know theologically.
I think there could be value to. I think if we consider the example of my friend of a friend whose infant has brain cancer, I agree with you. Saying to her, clearly there's a point to this, would be while she is holding her dying infant, would be a monstrously inhuman thing to say.
Right.
You give her a hug and you commiserate with her and you pray with her and you comfort her. That's what you do. That's the human thing to do. And it would be monstrously inhuman to sit there and do this and with little pointed ears and insist,
as a matter
and
of logic, insist on being... if God is good, then your daughter's pain is completely worthwhile.
Yes. That would be monstrously inhuman. And you shouldn't do that.
But and yet, you and I are both Christian. We've gone to funerals where the priest sat there and said, death, where is thy sting? Where we sit, Christians sit at gravesides and mock death, okay?
Agreed.
There's something wonderful and really weird, really strange about that.
Oh, yeah.
But wonderful.
No, but I mean, the thing is, I think it's, I guess when it comes to things like suffering, these are questions you need to, these are not questions you can wrestle with while they're happening.
Yeah.
Like, that's the wrong time. This is probably a terrible example. The time to buy fire insurance for your house is not when it's on fire.
We Christians also go into mourning. We also think that you should dress in black for a certain period of time to show respect
definitely.
To the dead. And,
definitely.
And even Jesus wept when he saw his cousin Lazarus in the tomb. Because even for Christians, we think death is curable, but we also think it is an insult to the human, to the image of God.
It's
wrong.
It's not supposed to exist. Yes,
it's an abomination.
It's an abomination. Exactly. But I mean, but that's the thing. So,
What about the atheist argument, though, that says that if there's abominations and God made them, then God can't exist because he can't be benevolent and allow these abominations to happen? What's the answer to that?
The specific answer, I think the general answer to... Well, hang on. Sorry, let me back up and finish a previous thought.
My mistake. Go ahead.
It's okay. I think it's critically important for Christians in particular to wrestle with these sorts of questions before you find yourself... Like, The time to wonder about why bad things happen to good people is not 15 minutes after your terminal brain cancer diagnosis. It's worry about it when things are going well. Think about it and think about it and wrestle with it then, because you're
on a sunny spring day. That's when you think about it.
Well, yeah, because you're in a position to be clear-headed and hard-nosed about it, as it were.
Right.
15 minutes after your terminal cancer diagnosis is not a time when you're going to be able to be rational about this.
Right.
Or that you're going to be very upset. So this is completely the wrong time. You need to think about... This should be part of your sort of catechesis when you're learning what it is to be a Christian and the doctrines and all the rest of it. It should be included in that. This is when you should wrestle with it, because this is a time when you'll probably be able to reach a conclusion that makes... You'll be able to reach some reasonable conclusions, and then when it comes upon you, you'll be able to go back to that and go, well, hang on, let's take a breath.
Maybe, but I read C.S. Lewis's A Grief Observed, and they also did a movie version of his life, where the fact that he had written about the problem of pain before his wife, Joy Davidson, passed away, didn't help him. The grief still came.
You said. Oh, no, of course. Of course, the grief will still came, and it will still be a struggle. But if you had no framework for making any sense of it at all, how much harder would it be?
Right.
I mean, I think that's what I'm arguing for.
What you're saying is, in effect, you should go to boot camp when you're young and healthy, not when you've been scarred in battle, not after you've been shot. So
exactly. I that's exactly.
Christians
right.
have to wrestle with these doubts, and I myself think they're serious doubts. Like I said, I used to be an atheist. My doubts used to be absolute. I thought it was certain that God did not exist. Okay. Now, as you and I discussed earlier, that certainty was an illusion, right? Because how do I know there's no such thing as pointless suffering? Or how do I know that there is? These are both things where, as God said to Job, you weren't there when I made the world. What do you know about how the ends of things or how they work?
Yeah, exactly. I mean, that's it. I think the answer God gives Job is really profound, because Job says to God, why, I don't understand. And on some level, God's answer is, I understand you don't understand, but you won't understand, and I can't make you understand. Like, you're not going to get it. You're going to have to trust me. And I think that's a profound... I mean, at the time Job was given the answer, I could see why that would not be a totally satisfying answer. But let's remind
the viewers that Job at that time had his 13 children dead, all his cattle wiped out, he was covered with boils, and his wife was telling him to curse God and die. So and his friends came by and told him it was his fault for suffering. That God is just, therefore you, Job, are wrong.
But in light of the cross, I think we can say, sort of after the cross, you can look at the answer to Job and go, well, okay, you were willing to do what you did in the crucifixion, tear the Godhead asunder, put all of our sins on Christ for our redemption. If you're willing to do that, I think you can probably be trusted with, I don't understand why this is happening, but there is an answer to that question.
Now, speaking as an atheist, I think you can see why the atheist is not going to go, for God he doesn't believe in, is going to go, well, wait a minute, you're saying that the pointless suffering is actually has a point, but I don't see that, see, so how am I to trust it? But the thing of it is, the Christian story, even if you don't believe the story of the Passion of Christ, even if you took it as a piece of poetry, okay, you have to say, Christ's suffering certainly looked as pointless as you could possibly imagine. He's falsely accused of crimes he didn't commit, accused by people he was that weak, was curing, he was curing their sicknesses, and they were calling him king, okay? One of his best friends betrays him, one of his 12, an archbishop, basically, stabs him in the back, with the kiss of peace, by the way! That's how Judas betrays him!
Yep.
His right-hand man, Peter, who had just said, oh no, I'll stick with you thick and thin, oh Lord, he's gone.
Yep.
And in one version of the story, he is within earshot when he hears Peter betray him. Okay, so I don't know the man. I'm not a Galilean. I don't know him. And imagine if you were, I don't know, his mother. Imagine you were the Virgin Mary, and you hear that he's been hauled before the Sanhedrin at night. And the witnesses are bogus. Okay, the witnesses are lying to the jury. Then he gets hauled off to the Romans, and you think, well, maybe the Romans, they're really cruel, ruthless masters, but they have law and order. They're big on law and order. There'll be a fair trial here. And then you hear, wait a minute, the wife of the procurator had a dream, and he'll listen to his gods, won't he? And then he washes his hands of the matter and says, this guy's not guilty. So you get, great, he's not guilty. Surely something good will happen. Then he gets sent to Herod, who happens to be in town. And you go, well, wait a minute. Herod's one of us. He's a Galilean. He'll do something. And no. The case fails on appeal. The case gets remanded back. The procurator says, hey, it's our custom to release a guy free of charge once every holiday. Who do you want, crowd? And you go, oh, thank goodness.
Barabbas.
This is the miracle. Barabbas. This is the miracle I've been waiting for. God is not going to just send his only begotten son into the torture chamber to die a horrible death. No. They cry for Barabbas. And
yeah.
I have to admit, I think I was in that crowd too. You know, in my earlier incarnation. So, what? How horrible can you make it? Oh, then the soldiers also dress him up in a crown of thorns, put a reed in his hand,
and mock him.
Throw an old cloak over him to mock him, in addition to, they didn't even kill him with dignity, you know, like with a blindfold or a last meal or anything. So, don't talk to God about pointless suffering. I think he knows exactly what pointless suffering is, okay? But here's the thing, my atheist friends. What those whip marks and scars and the nails in the palms of his hands have turned into marks of glory, at least according to the Christian story. We think he cured all of that. We think that he wiped those tears away. We think that people now rejoice at the sign of the cross, which is a torture instrument. It draws back vampires. I mean, it's the greatest thing since sliced bread. In fact, I would say better than sliced bread. So what you and I discussed earlier is, how can you know that there's suffering that God can't cure? If you think God is omnipotent and omniscient, it turns the argument on its head. If God knows everything and can do everything that can be done, let's say he can't do the impossible. He can't make a round circle. Okay? Mm-hmm. He can't make you love him against your will, because love is an act of the will. Okay? Mm-hmm. But he can take a torture victim and raise him from the dead and wipe the scars away and have him walk around on earth for 40 days and promise eternal life to people. And the only question then is, does God keep his promises? Now, that's something you can't prove one way or the other, because you have to wait until the promises are carried out. You can look at past promises. Did he, in fact, save the Jews from Egypt? You know, things like that. Have you had prayers answered? I have in my life. Okay. That experiential knowledge gives me some reason to believe that it's the case. I've also read other people who had prayers answered and seen miracles, and they are still happening these days. They didn't just happen in the early days of the church. So, if the answer to the problem of pain is it takes a miracle to solve pain, I can't convince my atheist friend, but then again, I don't know what his standard is. What would convince him, if not a miracle? Is he gonna look at the evidence or not? You say? But I've been talking on and on. I apologize.
Greetings, world. This is John C. Wright. I and my compatriot, Jason Rennie, take up arms weekly against the mountains of madness that are afflicting and overwhelming the modern age. You are welcome here among like-minded souls, and I hope we have provided a work of insight, hope, or humor, and perhaps an explanation of the insanity that is the modern age. For more content and conversation on these and other fascinating topics of philosophy, science fiction, and current events, please visit our Substack at atmom.substack.com. Tips, bribes, and generous patronage are warmly encouraged. Thank you.
You and I were discussing this earlier. We talked about, if the atheist is right and there is pain in the world, and the pain is not an illusion, and it's not a punishment for something, you know, the little girl didn't do anything wrong, even if Adam did. Okay? That doesn't seem fair. How do our saints and theologians answer that question? Well, I might be guilty of being mortal because I'm a son of Adam, but the little girl, the 2-year-old, didn't do anything wrong. The 6-month-old didn't do anything wrong.
No, I agree. I actually think there's a really profound quote by St. Teresa of Avila, a beloved saint and mystic. In light of heaven, the worst suffering on earth will be seen as no more serious than one night in an inconvenient hotel. And that's profound. I mean, like, even... I suppose I was thinking, on one level, when you say there are pointless evils, or do pointless evils exist, and then people will cite a horrific example, but think of a trivial example like pomegranate seeds are messy and stained clothing and fingers. this is an evil in a sense, but an extremely trivial one. It's a very, sure, very minor inconvenience. On the level of deviating from perfection, it's probably very slight.
Right.
But I mean, you could chalk it up to being an evil, but if someone was trying to make the argument, because pomegranate seeds are messy, therefore God doesn't exist, that doesn't seem like a very strong argument to me. I mean, it seems absurd.
The logic of the argument is the same, although the degree, yes, of evil being discussed is so trivial then that you can see what the problem is.
Well,
the,
yes,
problem is not that evil exists. The problem is how big is it, you say?
Yes. No,
because
exactly.
Because if even suffering death on the cross can later be cured by resurrection, then what does it really mean to say that it's an evil? It's not an incurable evil, you say?
Hmm.
You see, you and I talked earlier about whether the evil is pointless or not, and we'd use the example, let's say, of a dentist. The suffering there is for some reason, is to make your teeth healthy, or let's say you ache after a weightlifting session, your muscles ache and you're in pain, or you know, something like that. Those evils are to benefit you in the long term. Even punishing a criminal, you know, is you incarcerate him and it inflicts pain on him, and it's meant to inflict pain on him, so that he will think twice before committing a crime again. That's to his benefit.
Yep.
Those are cases where we can see the benefit. There may be cases where we don't see any benefit, but that's not quite the right question, is it? The question is there any case where the good can't be made? Can't be made whole. Let's take Teresa of Avila's quote again. Let's say that I live 90 years, and in every year of my life, I'm living a living hell on earth, okay? But then I live in heaven for 9,000, 9 million, 900 million, 9 trillion. How many years does it take to make up for my unhappiness? Now, here's what something is even more mysterious. C.S. Lewis, in a famous passage, once said that once we're in heaven, when we look back, the memories we had of those pains on earth will seem to us, in hindsight, to have been pleasures. We won't regard them as being so horrible. You know?
Well, because I think we'll be seeing them. Well, that was from The Great Divorce, wasn't it? Or
I think so. I'm not sure.
I don't know if that's what you're thinking of was from The Great Divorce, but he explores the same idea in The Great Divorce where... So for people that don't know The Great Divorce, highly recommend you read it. It's a story about a guy who finds himself in a bleak town, which is... It's not hell. It's the afterlife before the final judgment, I guess. And all the people in hell take bus rides to the outskirts of heaven, where people come from deep heaven to meet them and talk with them, and some of them just get angry and go back to hell, and others follow them on into deep heaven, sometimes
because...
for a time, and...
Because they prefer it.
Yes,
they prefer the misery of the eternal drizzling rain in the and one of the rules in the hellish limbo is the roof never keeps the rain out, so you're always cold and miserable.
But there was a similar insight to what you were saying from. In the end, all of it, like, because all the people in hell want something rather than God. They want. There's something they prefer in themselves to submitting themselves to God and bending the knee.
There's a theologian who'd rather discuss the nature of God than go to heaven and see it, for example. But there's Napoleon, also, who's busy fretting off in the distance in the gloom, blaming his generals for his defeat at Waterloo, for example.
And there was a painter who lost his way there's a conversation he overhears between an angel and one of the higher beings from heaven talking to his friend, a painter from Earth, and the painter just wants to paint what he can see in the outskirts of heaven, and he's saying, "No, you're missing the point. When you started, it was about seeing beauty in the world and communicating it to other people, but somewhere along the way it got twisted and it became about the paints themselves or the paintings themselves.
Self-expression.
Yeah, and you sort of lost your way." But he talks about how, in the end, all of the sufferings or all of the goods on earth, everything from the end your final state will flow back and infect everything from your life to make it either all good or all bad. It'll all be redeemed or all lost in the end.
By the same token, once you get into hell, all the joys in life that you suffered on earth, once you remember them, will just be a torment to you. Wouldn't the same logic apply? Because once you've lost God, you've lost everything good. You know, so even your memories of good would be darkened.
There's also a scene
in The Great Divorce where a guy's sins, once he gets to that first heaven, transform from being like a dragon gnawing at his guts into like some beautiful steed that he can now ride. The things that had been his weaknesses turn into his strengths. You see,
but he had to go through.
He had to go through suffering.
Yeah, he had. It was a dragon on his. It was a little lizard on his shoulder, I think. And the angel had to cup it. I keep saying angel, but I don't know of a better word. Like
the denizen of heaven, let's say.
The denizen of heaven, sure. But cups it, and he's going, "Ah, it hurts. No, make it so. I didn't say it wouldn't hurt. I just said it wouldn't kill you." And he's flinching, but he finally goes through with it. And yeah, it's redeemed as a glorious steed he rides off. And it's an interesting. Well, I mean, that's almost an answer to the question of suffering and pain. Like,
well, let's draw it back to the Book of Job again. I noticed that in the Book of Job, God forbids the devil from actually touching Job himself, from actually killing him. Mm. Now, the Stoic would say that this is symbolic of the fact that our souls actually can't be made evil by any external pain or evil that's visited upon us. You can cut off my limbs and you can inject me with drugs, but you can't make me, you know, into someone who hates God unless I will it. You see? But there I think the Stoic is taking, if the Stoic interprets Job to mean the soul can't be stirred by the wickedness, I think he's missing the point of the story. The point of the story is that even if you don't know what the answer exists. Mm. Now, again, that might be cold comfort to the atheist who says, well, if I don't know the answer, then I don't know God. If I don't know God, I don't believe in him. Okay, fine, atheist. That's understandable. But I think it's slightly mistaken because the atheist is still talking about pain as if it's a fact. What you and I are talking about is, what if pain is losing your way? Is there a way to lose your way so thoroughly that you can't find your way again? Well, that question doesn't even make any sense, does it? Why can't you retrace your steps? If you're off the road, why can't you get back on the road? I mean, you know, the word sin in the original language meant missing the mark. Well, missing the mark means you're aiming at the mark, and you're not aiming at the mark unless you think there's a mark to hit. So if the great insight of the Christian story is that pain is caused by sin, pain is separation from God. Sin is separation from God. The two things are one and the same. So the question as to why is there pain, the reason is because we rebelled against God. How do we cure the pain? Well, we get back to God, because God is the source of all pleasure, goodness, life, truth, and beauty. Okay? So in that sense, the question can't be, if there's pain and pain is incurable, then there's no God, because that argument depends on you not defining the word pain correctly, not understanding what it is or where it comes from, and not knowing what God is or what his nature is. Now, I'm not saying a human can know God. I'm not saying we're going to know. We can know of him. Let me put it that way. We can know as much about him as Job knows. Okay? Let me put it that way.
I guess, although C.S. Lewis, in his book The Problem of Pain, did have an interesting insight for the world to make sense and or for the world to be to be reasonable and logical and make sense does require it to be fixed to some degree. For example, I can use a plank of wood to build a house, to build a sturdy structure, but I can also use it as a club to belt you in the head.
As a matter of logic, if you and I can visit good upon each other, then we can visit harms on each other. So sometimes the evil that you suffer is because of my free will, not because you did anything wrong, you see. But here's the thing I think is interesting about that whole thing. After Christ rose from the dead, his wounds did not hurt him, pain him. His body was able to walk through closed doors and be, you know, and be wherever he wanted to be instantaneously. And there's been a promise that certain revelations have said to Christians that we're going to all get bodies like that. They're going to be glorified. Now, I believe, and this is just my personal opinion, this is not theologically sound, but my belief is that saints, when they perform miracles, when they do signs and wonders from God, that we're seeing part of what Adam lost, you see? So when you say, well, why is there an evil of, let's say, a thunderstorm that destroyed my crops? In the next world, if we're all saints, then we can cure storms the same way Christ did, by whispering a word at them, by saying, be still. You see, the natural evils of this world are natural evils to us only because our bodies are vulnerable to those pains. But if Christ's body is the real body the way it was meant to be, if that was what Adam was like before he fell, having a perfected body, a luminous body, this is pure speculation on my part. This is not something the Catholic Church teaches. I speculate that many of the things that are evils that are visited on us are not because of particular things we've done in this life, but merely because we are the sons of a mortal being. Adam made us mortal. He's our father. He had that right, unfortunately. And the choice at that point was either he never reproduces or he does. And if the choice is he never reproduces, then you and I never exist, and I don't think that's a good thing. And God's choice is the mortal beings exist, but somehow I make them immortal once my plan unfolds. Well, if the plan is in the act of unfolding, the answer to the problem of pain is Christ. It's not an answer you can put into words, but the answer is that he is actually curing the pain you're complaining of, including the pain of death, including everything wrong. Mm. You know?
Coming back to St. Teresa of Avila, she does, I think, because people tend to view death as this great evil, and, I mean, it is, it's, well, a great evil. It's profound and unnatural.
Let's say it's an abomination, and let's say it's a curable evil, because you and I believe it's curable.
Sure. But I mean, it's just, yes, I think it's profoundly unnatural. It's not the way it's supposed to be.
It's not the way it's meant to be.
I think it's reasonable to call it an abomination, but yes. But, the Christian believes... Well, you say it's curable, but, I mean... And yeah, I agree. But the thing is, we're all made to be immortal. This is why death seems so unnatural.
Right.
But... Well, yeah. When we get home to the beatific vision, we will understand.
We'll look back, like C.S. Lewis says, and we'll say, "Hey, I was immortal even when I was on Earth, and I thought I was mortal."
Hmm.
That's what happened to me. That's why I stopped being an atheist. It's because I had a vision of God, and I saw that it was impossible for me to be mortal. You're immortal now. You just don't realize that your flesh might die, but it'll get up again. You'll be provided with a new body. I believe in the resurrection of the body. because we have historical examples of it happening with Christ.
Yeah. Well, there's that. I keep coming back to C.S. Lewis.
Because he's brilliant. Yeah.
Well, there's that scene in the Screwtape Letters where, right at the end, where Screwtape is lamenting that. The patient got away, and he's talking about how right up to the end he was in the story it reads like basically he ended up on the receiving end of a German bomb during an air raid. That's the way I've always understood it. In the moment it's all terror and then noise and explosions, and then he sees you And he gets away. He goes to heaven. You know, he goes into the beatific vision. He goes to heaven, however you want to phrase it. And he sees you for what you, the shriveled little thing you are. And it's horrendous. And obviously Screwtape doesn't like it because his patient is getting away. Or the patient is getting away. But it's sort of, he has this realization of whatever doubts he had about actually being, you know, maybe he really is mortal, is all washed away in that instant. And Saint Teresa had the same sort of insight. In light of heaven, the worst sufferings will be seen as no more serious than one night in an inconvenient hotel. And death is that one of those worst sufferings. Or, yeah. Depending on how you die, death can come as a relief, I suppose. But it's the same thing. It's like the substitute death for whatever killed you, whatever horrendous thing was killing you.
Yeah.
But in the end, yeah, it'll be seen as one night in an inconvenient hotel.
And like the pomegranate stain you mentioned earlier, whenever the atheist brings up the problem of pain, that keep in mind that what we're discussing is whether or not infinite eternal God exists as opposed to temporary mortal pain. Because even if you don't believe in God, you have to think that all the suffering on Earth is finite, because even atheists think the world is going to pass away someday, the stars are going to fail, the heat death of the universe is coming. Entropy always wins in the mortal world. Okay?
Yep.
So, the only real pain, the pains on Earth the Christians teach is not the final absolute pain of separation from God, which is what the pain of hell is. And the only way we can picture it is a burning inferno, because it's your own conscience lighting you on fire, just by the way. You know.
No, I've always thought, like, yeah, people complain about the images of hell, and my thought has always been all of the images of hell are separation from God, a burning lake, a worm that never dies. They're all really horrible things. And it's like, I'm pretty sure all of those understate the fact. There was a really, in one of the Red Dwarf books, one of the later books, they have a cyber prison that people are sent to that's perfectly tailored for them. And Lister is sent there, but he's sent to the wrong one. And it seems to be this vaguely pleasant villa with reasonable food in the countryside. And then they discover their error and they put the person that's supposed to be there. And he's going, oh my God, this architecture. And he's just horrified by the whole thing and it's driving him mad. And it sort of struck me how I've often come back to this, and I sort of got the same thought from The Great Divorce. How bad does hell have to be the worst place in the universe? Hell could be not much worse than everyday life here and be the worst place in the universe if you have to spend all of your time there knowing what you missed out on, knowing what you fell short of. Knowing with certainty you did this to yourself.
Because all the self-delusions that we comfortably enjoy here on Earth are going to be gone. The burning glare of hell is going to reveal them to us, you know.
It doesn't have to be physically unpleasant. I mean, we saw that with Rocky Valentine. Hell could, in theory, be quite centrally pleasant. And the worst place in the universe.
Because the physical, I suspect the denizens of hell, if they have any choice, would inflict physical pains on themselves just to distract themselves from the mental pain, the knowledge that you are absent from God, and it's your doing, that you excuse yourself from the source of all good, truth, love, life, and so on. And I agree with you. I think the images of burning lakes and physical tortures and outer darkness are mild metaphors.
Mm.
I think it's going to be worse than you can imagine, and I think that we should be grateful that our imaginations cannot picture it. Yeah.
Well, yes.
Because
but, I mean,
the theologians tell us that the worst part of the vision in hell is looking at the face of the devil and seeing the miserific vision, seeing his true nature and yourself reflected in it. That's the ultimate torment.
There you go. Well, I mean, yeah,
so now, but here's the problem with pain again. Why would a loving God allow hell to exist? You know, how come that is? That doesn't that sound like he's a sadist? Because that's not torturing a prisoner in order to get him to reform. There's no reformation at that point. You know, what do we say to our atheist friends about that one?
I would say, I think hell is chosen. Yeah. I think everybody in hell prefers something over bending the knee to God. I mean, hell is hell because it's what they want. Like C.S. Lewis used the phrase.
I was going to quote him too.
Hell's doors are locked from the inside. I think there's truth to that. I mean,
yeah.
Like, okay, let me.
I can assure you that when I was an atheist, I had to do an act of will to continually reject the temptation to believe in God. It's something I had to go through every now and again. I'd have a weird thought, like something odd would happen. And I'd think, wow, maybe the world is not just a dead machine that operates by purely mechanical laws. And then I would go, oh, no. And I would remind myself of the axioms of my argument and so on and so forth. So it's deliberate. I'm sorry. It is quite deliberate.
I agree.
I have to admit, looking back, a lot of it was just pride. A lot of it was just I was not willing to bow the knee to a superior. No matter how superior he was. No matter if he was infinitely good, infinitely wiser than I was.
Mm.
I wasn't willing to do such a thing. I mean, are you kidding? I had high self-esteem. Okay.
But I think that's it. I mean, I will venture off the beaten path into borderline heresy here.
That's okay. I just did with my speculating about whether or not Adam had all the power of Christ.
No, so I understand I'm speculating here, and I think, can people be redeemed from hell and come to know God? Is it logically possible? I think the answer is probably yes. All they have to do is repent and bend the knee. I suspect I would suspect based on the way the biblical text talks about once you die, you go to final judgment and that's it. The answer's not that they can't do it. It's that they won't want to do it. Or they may no longer be able to do it because they will be finally confirmed into what they wanted to be. But they could. I mean, in theory, they could always. I mean, in theory, Satan could repent, I suppose. But he won't. His pride won't let him. He chooses to try to sit on the throne, even to the point of his own destruction. He'll never let that go. And I think the damned are the same in a sense. They've chosen something else, and they're gonna hold on to that forever, because they won't let it go. And they they've made themselves into something that can't let it go by the end. But yeah. Logically they could always turn around. It's just they won't let go.
If the ability to wish to turn around is a grace given to us by God, once all the graces of God have been rejected, then it's like blaspheming the Holy Spirit. The reason why the blaspheming the Holy Spirit is the one unforgivable sin is that because the Holy Spirit is what forgives sins. Once you've rejected forgiveness, you can't be forgiven. But keep in mind, perhaps a borderline heresy on my part, the last judgment is coming and you're going to be hauled before the great white throne, the great white judgment seat. Is there any reason why you cannot say, my Lord, please have mercy on me, a sinner, at that point? Now, I know my Calvinist friends say the answer is no, but I don't know. If you, let me say this to anyone in the sound of my voice. If you wake up dead one day and you're in a lake of fire, just on the off chance that it's purgatory and not hell, pray to the Lord Jesus Christ and maybe you'll be saved. Because he went down there and got Adam out, at least that's what the tradition says. He went out and he got the prophets and the patriarchs out of hell. That's what the tradition says. I believe it. He can. Does his power not extend there?
Well, back to Lewis again. Every action you take, I'm definitely paraphrasing him here, but every action you take is either towards God or away from God, and eventually you will be all the way to one or all the way to the other. I'm definitely paraphrasing.
And you'll lose even the ability to desire happiness. That's what's so freaky. That's what that really is.
Like that's,
now,
that's
I'm ashamed to admit I have met people on Earth that I thought had reached that state of mind. Not only were they not happy, they could not even conceive the desire to be happy again. They were so caught up in pride, basically, so caught up in their own ego. So, if I can quote C.S. Lewis, and I'm gonna misquote him too. He says that a time will come. He thinks there's not going to be an infinite number of chances. He says God will give you a second chance, but there's going to be a time when there will be a decision point. And either you say to God, "Thy will be done," and you accept his leadership and his love, and you get brought into his flock, or he says to you, "Thy will be done," and your will is to be yourself, to be selfish, to be your own God, and then you go off into the outer darkness where you can be God of yourself to your heart's content.
Where
there's going to be wailing and gnashing of teeth because you're going to repent, and there's going to be no hope of anything at that point. The grace of hope will be removed from you.
I think the Orthodox teaching is at some point there will be no more chances, and that is at death. But I mean, God is good, and I think everyone who wants God will find him in the end.
I'm convinced that Mussolini, who was a fascist dictator, when he was on the gallows and before his neck broke, prayed to God and escaped.
Why?
That's perfectly fine with me. I'd be happy
if he did that.
There have been mystics who have had dreams who said that he had, and I'm willing to take them on faith just because I'd like to believe that if he made it, then I can make it, you know.
Well, Jeffrey Dahmer apparently became a Christian in prison, and actually what got him murdered. Actually got him killed in prison, ironically.
I did not know that. That's kind of nice and kind of horrible, isn't it?
Well, I mean, and you know,
but of course, I don't know his heart. I don't know if it was sincere or not. You know,
I have no reason. From the documentary I watched on it, I have no reason to believe it wasn't a sincere conversion.
Good for him then.
So good. I mean, it's one of those interesting things people always talk about. Oh, I'm not as bad as, and they always pick someone just a little bit worse than them, I always come back. I'm always struck by people go, "Oh, I'm not as bad as Hitler." How do you know?
Hitler was nice to his dog. I mean, come on. Here's the thing. You don't know. And even if you did, who cares? You can drown in an inch of water just as easily as in a fathom. Okay?
That's true.
If you're under the water, you die. Okay? I'm sorry.
Yeah, but people say, "I'm not as bad as Hitler," or "I'm not as bad as Stalin," or whatever. But how would you know? I mean, to put too fine a point on it, I've never been given the opportunity to exterminate 6 million people I really despise, who I blame for all of my problems. That opportunity's never been given to me, and I'd like to think I am good enough to not be willing to do that, and to say no, that's wrong. But I've never had that opportunity. I've never had that power put in front of me.
Yeah.
So I don't know what I'd do. I mean, it's easy to say, "Oh, of course I'd never do that," but how do you know? Like, people you really hate and you are convinced if you eliminate all of these people, you will create
utopia.
At least an approximation of heaven on earth.
Yeah.
If you just do this one thing.
Well, here's what I
know. I don't know if I could resist that temptation, and I've never been presented with it.
Here's what I noticed about the good book. When Christ condemns people and speaks harshly to them, it's always people that God trusted with some task, like a Pharisee or a religious teacher. I don't remember him ever mocking the Romans for their cruelties, and the Romans were just as cruel as the Nazis. I'm sorry, they were terrible people.
Yeah, okay? That's true.
I mean, Nazis had gas chambers, yes, that's terrible, but the Romans had gladiatorial games where the crowds would watch you get executed painfully.
The Romans had deliberately, horrifically nasty ways of executing people.
Yes,
just for their own amusement.
I think the strangulation to death on the cross because there's too much pressure on your chest bones is maybe the most lingering, torturous death that's ever been devised by mankind. Okay, so these are not great people. Okay?
No, they're creative.
But Yes, they have good aqueducts. I truly enjoy the Roman architecture. They've got good points too. Okay, I'm not going
to. Oh no, I meant they were just creative at executing people.
Oh yeah, that too.
They're creative in their cruelty.
So were the Red Indians. They could do tortures like nobody's business. So reading history will tell you that there are a lot of abominable people. But if you read history correctly, you'll see yourself not as one of the victims, but as one of the victimizers, because there's dark things in all of us. Now, I have to say, there are other people who have much less darkness in them than in me.
Well, yeah.
Okay, so I am happy if C.S. Lewis, again, quotes, says Aslan doesn't tell anyone else's story. He tells you your own story. He's going to judge you by you. You're going to set the standard that you're going to be judged by. That's said several times in the good book. And in Narnia, just in case you want to read a children's book and you can't get to a Bible. If you condemn, you're going to be condemned. Okay? Mm. That's a kind of an astonishing thing to say. But that allows me to say, even Mussolini, who's a fascist dictator, okay, he's one of the worst people I can think of. If he, at the last minute, before his neck cut broke, after he was thrown off the lamppost to kill him, not that he deserved his death, I'm not saying he didn't, I'd be happy if he could sit down with his victims in heaven and they forgave him, and they sat there together at the Feast of the Lamb and drank from the waters of infinite life. That would be fine with me, and I'm only a human. I don't have infinite love in my heart. Who knows what God would do?
Well,
it should astonish us. You know, and that's the other answer to the problem of pain. When the atheist says, well, wait a minute, there's pain in the world, so there can't be a God. The other answer is, well, how do you know what God can do? You know he could make the universe. You don't believe in God, but let's say whatever made the universe, if it could make it this complicated and this beautiful and this old and this long and this big, what couldn't it do if it put its mind to it? And then, of course, the atheist will say, well, it doesn't have a mind. And you go, well, neither do you. So, and then it will just turn into a slap fight. And because I used to be an atheist, I'm sorry. Pride is really at the root of atheism. It's like deliberately not seeing something that's in front of everyone's eyes. And I assert that it's in front of everyone's eyes because every culture has some idea of the supernatural. Everyone worships something. Everyone knows there's some higher good, higher than their own self-interest. Something they have to serve. Something they have to love.
Yep.
It's built into our character. Okay.
I would note. Sorry, one thing you touched on was. We were talking about pointless pain and natural evils and free-willed evils. And most people will accept that the existence of free will requires the ability for people to do bad things to each other. And you can sort of accept that, but then they'll fall back on, what about natural evils that befall people? You mentioned tidal waves, washing away villages, why are there
digger wasps? You know.
I thought there was an interesting insight by a philosopher talking about theodicy, trying to tackle the problem of natural evils.
Yeah, another way to answer the question. Pardon me for interrupting again, but why do animals suffer pain? They didn't do anything wrong. They're not sons of Adam.
Well, we don't know what they suffer. We don't know what it's like to be one. I thought it was a helpful insight that a lot of the things people call natural evils are actually freely willed evils of one sort or another. I mean, if you're going to go and... You can't complain about a volcano erupting on you if you're going to be stupid enough to live next to the thing.
Well, the soil's really good there. I mean, there's a reason why people do that.
Well, that's fine, but you're choosing to live there and take that risk. I mean, when that blows up in your face, literally, like, you bear some culpability there for things that happen to you.
At most, it's negligence. But even that question is, what about the 2-year-old daughter of the guy who decided to live on the volcano? She didn't do anything wrong. She just went with her parents, and you know.
But her dad did. Her dad chose to live there.
But again, even if you accept that argument, that there is some negligence or culpability for any pain we didn't avoid, that we could have avoided, you still have to say, in the atheist's credit, he says, wait a minute, but everyone dies. That's one thing, no matter what you do, you cannot avoid. No magician can cast a spell to save you from it. No physician can cure it. No, he doesn't Death does not spare any champion for his strength or any woman for her beauty. Death comes into all estates. He comes to princes and prelates and potentates, both rich and poor of all degree. So there's no escaping from that. And when we talk about the problem of pain, we also have to talk about the problem of death. Why would God put the abomination of death in the world?
I totally agree.
Okay.
I mean, I agree. I thought it was an interesting insight that a lot of the things we chalk up to natural evils are things we could probably avoid if we choose to risk them and then it goes badly. Don't live in a flood zone if you don't want to get flooded. Don't live next to a volcano if you don't want a volcano to erupt on you.
That's only a small number of cases. I mean, that's not...
Well,
people... I mean, everyone who gets mugged by a criminal, you can't blame the victim every time. You know?
No, I wouldn't blame the victim every time, but I'd also suggest in a lot of instances, assuming you treat a mugger as a natural evil, like a tidal wave. I mean, the mugger's choosing it. I'm not excusing the mugger's behavior. But from the perspective of the victim, some of those are ill timing, but other ones are like, don't walk through bad parts of town flashing a wallet around. If you get mugged, that's kind of your fault.
It's at least imprudent.
It doesn't make it okay, but I mean, this was avoidable. Like, this didn't have to happen to you.
But there's also the question of proportion. I walked through a bad section of town once in Chicago in real life. I didn't know it was a bad section of town. I didn't notice it. My friend who lived in Chicago did notice it and got really nervous. You see, we didn't get mugged, thank you God. But if I had been, my imprudence, I think, would have been not proportionate to any punishment visited on me. That's still a natural evil in the sense that it's not a punishment from God for something I've done wrong.
No.
And I think that's one of the points of the Book of Job, is that the punishments that come upon us are natural in the sense that they're not meant as God doing it because He is correcting something in us. Some of the evils that have visited us do not come from God. Now, again, I'm going to be in trouble with some of my theological friends because there are passages in the Bible and in the Old Testament that said God is the author of all things, good and evil. You know, there's weird passages about Him hardening Pharaoh's heart so that Pharaoh will inflict more pain on the Jews that are difficult to understand. I think those things can be understood. I think there's answers to those questions, and I think are actually more trivial than the question of pain itself. The question of why does there seem to be pointless suffering in the world? And the answer there is, well, seem to be is the crucial part. You know, because, again, if you say, is it an incurable pain? Is it a path that's gone so wrong you can't be put right again? That's a different question from saying, why am I being punished for this, O Lord? Well, Job was not being punished. Job had not actually done anything wrong. You see? So you don't have to feel guilt on top of the fact that your kids are dead and your animals have been carried off by the Philistines or whoever it was, and the other things that inflicted misery on you. Some misery is also self-inflicted. I know many people, and I'm sorry to say I do, who pains that a person of ordinary stoicism could endure, they exaggerate in their own minds by being horribly fearful of them beforehand and dwelling on them afterwards. And a lot of that is just, if they had faith in God, if they thought that they were in the loving arms of an omnipotent power, they would not be so afraid, and it wouldn't make things worse for them. I'm not saying that the evil that visits them is not real, but I am saying that there are things that you do that can exaggerate them in your own mind. The same way, there's also bad neighborhoods you could avoid, you know.
I think it was Nietzsche, was it Viktor Frankl, who was in the Nazi concentration camp, observed the same thing. Any pain is unendurable if there's no reason for it, and any pain can be endured if only you have a reason to endure it.
Let me quote my favorite Viktor Frankl quote, if I may, before we finish it, before we wrap
please
up.
Please do.
He was talking to a man whose wife had died, and he was in total abject misery. And any happily married man will know whereof I speak, and every widower will know it too. And Viktor Frankl turns to him and says, it was either you or her. If you had the choice to inflict this pain on her so that you died first, would you have taken it? And the guy said, oh, good Lord, no, I never would do that to her. And so Viktor Frankl then says, well, then she dies first. Everything you're suffering now is you saved her. You saved from her, from suffering. Hmm. Now, the guy's pain didn't go away, but he could bear it then.
Yeah, it makes sense. Well, it's yeah.
Let me tell you another quick story about a concentration camp. There were two women who were thrown into a Nazi concentration camp, and the one, nice Christian girl, said, we have to be grateful for every gift that God gives us. And the other one said, we're in a Nazi concentration camp. The life conditions are terrible. We're probably going to be killed. The cell that we're locked into is covered with filth and bed bugs and so on and so forth. And every time I lay down at night, I get stung, so I get no sleep at night, and then I have to do hard labor in the day. Well, then they began to notice that the Nazi guards never stepped into their cell. And casually, one of the girls asked, well, why do you never step into the cell? Because I think the girls were like, I don't know, putting together a Bible or something. It's something else that was illegal. And the guard said, oh, there's too many bugs in there. And at that moment, the girl was grateful for the bugs. Okay, now, if you've ever had bed bugs, I think the act of being grateful for bugs is truly saintly. Speaking of saints, Viktor Kolbe became a saint in a Nazi concentration camp because when the Nazis were going to kill a Hungarian, he stepped forward and said, kill me instead. I'll take the blame. And the Nazis were so incensed that they locked him into a starvation cell, and he starved to death. And the guard said he saw someone in the room with him at the very end. Now, that's a bad night in a hotel, according to the Saint Teresa of Avila. I would not want to do that. But if you're going to be... But the whole world... I'm sorry, I hate to be dark, but the whole world is basically a concentration camp. We're all on death row. Okay? But if there's nothing beyond this, then it's a nightmare without any resolution. If there is, if this is just a night in an unpleasant hotel, then we're going to wake up the next morning and it's going to be a dream. And I don't care how hard your life is, compared to infinite joy and endless bliss, people often make fun of the joys of heaven. Like they say, oh, you're going to be sitting on clouds playing harps. Mark Twain, a writer I otherwise like, spent an entire short story called Captain Stormfield's Voyage to Heaven, where all he did in order to make fun of heaven was pretend that people said things about heaven that aren't just... He tried to make up a heaven that didn't have anything to do with what people said about it, okay? He had to make up something stupid in order to make fun of it. Mm. But I know the difference between falling in love and not falling in love. I'm old enough to remember what it was like to be a bachelor. I'm an ex-atheist. I know what it's like to not have God in your heart. I know how lonely that is and how bitter and proud it is. And pride, don't get me wrong, pride is a burden. Pride is like carrying a huge weight on your back, like the guy in Pilgrim's Progress, like the Christian in Pilgrim's Progress. Mm. It's just a weight and a burden, and you have to look out for your own dignity, and it's disgusting. Okay? So, the paradise that's promised us has none of those things. And also, if you have a glorified body, no toothaches either, because those bodies are impassive and don't suffer pain. You know? Any wounds or scars you have because you're a martyr will be emblems of glory. You'll retain them voluntarily. But no pain, you know.
That seems like a good place to end. The solution to the problem of pain is you need to look at it from the perspective of the beatific vision.
I think paradise
in a bad hotel.
I think paradise is a good place to end. Because mortal life is short and eternity is long.
So. Yep. Well, thank you everybody for joining us today. Like, share, and subscribe. Check out our Substack if you'd like to help contribute and keep the show running. We'll talk to you next time.